You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of the Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry here at the university. Well, we're in another episode of B-List Bible Characters, which you by now hopefully know is an episode that looks at one of the characters that we often pass over in the story. It's not one we usually spend a lot of time looking on just that person. And this episode is going to. That's what we want to do here is we want to learn a little bit about someone we didn't know a lot about before. Hopefully that's beneficial to you and to your understanding of how the Bible works. I know it's been beneficial to me as I've gone through and studied with that eye specifically. Have you ever noticed that there are just some people in this world that are just always uplifting, and they know exactly the right things to say? They seem to know the right way to help, the best way to help, and are willing to put in the effort themselves to make sure that people get the help that they need. They can look and see a person with potential, and they know how to help to develop them. They even correct people. They're not always just saying the comforting things, but even sometimes the hard things. And the person they're correcting accepts the correction because of who it's coming from and how that person delivers it. I spent some time looking at someone with those and other qualities from the Bible, and I found it very profitable, and I really hope that it helps you as much as it encouraged me. Our person for today's episode's name is Joseph, but that's not how you know him, probably. You probably know him by his nickname, which is Barnabas. So I want to tell you a little bit about Barnabas today. Barnabas, as I just mentioned, is really just his nickname. His real name is Joseph, which is an incredibly common name for Jews of his era all over the place. And of course, he was Jewish. We find that out in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And specifically, he's from the tribe of Levi. Despite the fact that he's a Jew and from the tribe of Levi, that is the tribe where we would receive our priests from if we were living in the Old Testament, he didn't grow up in the Promised Land. That is, he was not from Israel or the area around it. He's from an island named Cyprus. Now, Cyprus had a large population of Jews and had for some time, and they had quite a bit of prosperity there on the island and had done quite well. But when we meet Barnabas, for some reason, he's not in Cyprus anymore. Rather, he's in Jerusalem, and he is among the people of the early church. There's a lot of reasons why he might have come to Jerusalem. It is, of course, his ancestral home. But also, he had some relatives there. He had an aunt whose name was Mary, and he had a cousin whose name was John Mark. And they lived in Jerusalem. We find that out in places like Acts 12:12 and Colossians 4:10. What's more is Barnabas owned some property. He probably came with some amount of wealth. He had land that was able to be farmed and brought in him some resources. And while the Bible never directly tells us about his physical appearance, at one point he was compared to Zeus by some pagans who believed in Zeus, and that implies some things because they picked Hermes for Paul, and Hermes fit Paul's description very well, and so I think it's good for us to assume that Zeus probably fit Barnabas's description as well, which means that he had some physical strength or robustness about him. He was a hardy, sort of large guy probably, and somewhat athletic looking. That he had a regal bearing. That's usually how Zeus is represented, very authoritative in his bearing, and also a bit fatherly in his appearance, a lot of times with a big bushy beard and a good command of strength around him. So I think it's safe to say that Barnabas probably carried himself and looked that way, especially compared to the people around him. But of course, what's more important are the things that we do know for sure, like what kind of man was he? Well, one of the best descriptions in the Bible I think you could read of just about anybody you'll read of Barnabas. The Bible tells us very specifically that Barnabas was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and that he was full of faith. And as a Christian, I can't think of a better thing than could be said of us, is that we were good, that we were full of the Holy Spirit, and we were full of faith. And in fact, Barnabas's life really bears that out. We first meet him in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And so as we always do here, I would recommend that you pull out the Bible and read it. Now if you can, later if you can't, right now, make sure that you're in a safe place before you open it up, especially if you're listening to this on the radio in your car, which I hope you're doing. You can always catch our episodes later, vchour.buzzsprout.com, or really anywhere that you get podcasts. You can find the episodes later and listen to it again and compare it to the scriptures. That's what I encourage you to do anyway. In Acts chapter 4, we find out that the early Christians are working together in total unity. And in fact, their theological and spiritual unity has worked itself out in such a way that they are even sharing their goods with one another. Now, the center of this passage is that they were focused so much on proclaiming, especially, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why I find the depiction of the resurrection of Christ so credible, so believable, is because of its transforming power in the people of its culture. People we see here in Acts 4 took the resurrection of Christ very seriously and believed it. And in fact, they had just before this been persecuted, and throughout the rest of this book and onwards, Christians would often be persecuted. But the impact of the gospel on their lives was that they were willing to suffer the bad because of their belief in the resurrection of Christ, but they also were willing to change to do the good as well because of the resurrection of Christ. It was a transformative event that the Holy Spirit used to better them and to change their interactions with people in the world. And in fact, the scriptures tell us in Acts 4 that God was pouring out grace on them. And the manifestation of this grace is that they looked around at the people around them in their congregation that had needs, and they helped them. They were willing even to sell their own goods to make sure that the people around them had goods as well. And it wasn't a matter of making sure everybody was wealthy or making sure that everybody was even, but instead it was making sure that everyone was taken care of. And in fact, we know from Christian history that this practice continued. Christians for a long time were known as people who cared more about the people in their congregations than they did their own earthly goods. And that's a thing the church should be doing even today. Not that the church should be forcing people to do anything, but instead they should be giving them a godly proclamation of the grace that's been given to them and the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can praise God and say every church I've ever participated in has had some method of making sure that the people in the church had their needs met. And in fact, many, many times people even outside their own particular church. And in fact, I think that's a good thing to be looking for in churches as you look for churches. Well, some of the people there owned some property, and those people, out of abundance of generosity and oneness of spirit, decided to give their goods to others. One of those people was named Joseph, as I mentioned a little bit ago, but that's not what people called him. The apostles began to call him Barnabas, which we are told means son of encouragement. And he's called Barnabas at least in connection with the fact that he sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money from it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I say he's called Barnabas in connection with this event because, of course, it's mentioned during this event. But it's also true that if you see his character throughout the book of Acts, you will notice that throughout the book of Acts, one of the most endearing and consistent qualities about Barnabas is that he's type of encourager, that he encourages the people around him. And because of that, it's a very fitting name as his introduction here for the rest of the book of Acts. And he does play a somewhat larger role in the book of Acts than some other characters do. Now, it's interesting here because I mentioned to you before that Barnabas was a Levite, and Levites were not supposed to own land in the Promised Land because God, it said, was to be their inheritance. Other tribes had particular land, but God says that he was going to be their inheritance. Now, you might take that as them not getting as good a thing as everyone else. Everyone's getting land that they can pass on and pass on and pass on, and these guys aren't getting any land. But actually, the opposite is true. They had an elevated position. The Lord is indicating to them that he is relating to them in a different way. And I think it actually has important implications for us as Christians because we're called a kingdom of priests. And remember, the priests come from the Levites. And in fact, the Lord tells us that he will be our inheritance. And isn't that much better than any amount of land? And yet, nevertheless, he is willing to continue to help us, to provide for us, and he has promised us unbelievable things in him in the world to come. It's an amazing promise for us. Now, understand, I don't interpret the prohibition of Levites owning land in Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 10 to be land in general. I see it, especially because of Numbers 18, as a prohibition of owning land in the Promised Land. But I'm willing to admit that not everyone agrees with me on that. I do think it's just a general ability within the Promised Land, not a general ability anywhere. So it could be that Barnabas owned land because it was land in Cyprus. Of course, it's also possible that Barnabas, like many people in his era, were not following God's law, that he was doing something he knew he shouldn't be doing. And if so, perhaps this also was an act of contrition. That is, he's giving up something he knows he wasn't supposed to have when he had it. And in return, he also is able to help his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's kind of a beautiful thing either way. What we do know for sure is that he did the right thing and he did a good thing by selling it and by giving it up. And it's beautiful. It's such an item of encouragement for me when I hear that because it's such a big thing, isn't it? I mean, if you go around and you tell people that they might have to give up things to help other people, perhaps they need to tithe or provide offerings to the church so the church can provide, you're likely to get a lot of pushback. People are not going to be happy with that. They're not going to be happy with you for saying that they need to do that. But nevertheless, we see here in Barnabas that it is possible, people can do it, and it is for the benefit of the church. Now, of course, immediately there are some people who want to fake what Barnabas really did. Ananias and Sapphira are two people who also owned land, and they were in the church, and they sold their property. So far, they sound a lot like Barnabas. But if you know the story, then you know that while they did give some to the church, they kept some from themselves. But more importantly, they lied about it. They said, even independently of one another, though they both know what happened, this husband and wife each said that they had given everything when they hadn't. And one by one, each of them was struck dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, who specifically here is mentioned as being God. Now, some people have taken this idea that they're working communally, as some sort of endorsement of communism, the idea that everything should be held collectively by everyone, and that's just what should be enforced. I have to tell you, Peter disagrees with you in this very text. Peter actually tells them that the land and the money was theirs to do with as they pleased. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that once they had it, they gave part but claimed to have given all. That is, they lied about it. And that's really the part that was problematic. And so we can't use this text to tell everyone you have to give up everything all the time and give it to the church or give it to each other. But it is a good text to point out that if you give, give with a whole heart, give joyously, and don't give with a closed hand. And if you don't give, don't lie and say that you do. It's a false claim and one that is against the Holy Spirit. You claim to be a Christian, and you're saying this, in a sense, to his face. Now, what's interesting here is that there's a connection made by Luke, that is the author of Acts, between Barnabas' name and what Barnabas does. While Ananias and Sapphira's actions caused them to die, and it produced dread, that is a great fear, on the people, Barnabas, we're told, because he acted differently, was a type of encouragement. Especially in this passage, we see that he built people up by him sacrificially giving of himself. We also notice here that Barnabas is called a Levite, and it's important to this passage too, because the people of the church had just been persecuted by religious leaders. And on the heels of that, we hear that someone from their own tribe had been converted, and in fact, not only was a convert, but an encourager of converts, and what's more, was giving sacrificially of himself and of his own goods. Now, the Bible is quiet about Barnabas for a long time after that, several chapters. But in time, it probably wasn't a long period of time before he's mentioned again. You'll find more about him again in Acts chapter 9, especially verses 26 to 31. When Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts 4, he's in the church that includes Peter, James, and John. But when we meet him in Acts 9, he's in the company of someone very different. A guy you might know who also goes by two names. In fact, his first name is Saul. That is the name that he goes by first in the Bible is Saul. And the other name, the name he goes by more, is Paul. Now, you may remember that Paul, when we first meet him in the Bible, is not a good man. He persecutes Christians. He kills them. He arrests them. And he is zealous about it. He was hanging his idea of his own eternal future on how angry and aggressively and maliciously he could go after and hurt Christians. That's where he put his emphasis. And along the way, you of course know the story, he has an encounter with a risen Christ, and that radically converts him. He completely changes. But that doesn't mean that everyone accepts him. They know who he is. He's not a good guy as they know him. And so when he shows up and he says he's one of them, they have a hard time accepting it. It took some special people in his life helping him to be accepted. So Saul, when we find him in Acts 9, has been accepted somewhat locally in Damascus, where he originally was going, and he's begun preaching and disputing publicly with the people around him. But the Jews in the area are so upset with him that they cause him to have to flee for his life. In fact, he kind of does it in an extraordinary way. When he leaves, he goes back to Jerusalem. I don't know why he thought that was a safe place. Maybe he didn't care if it was safe or not, but that's where he went. Nobody there was going to accept him because he was even better known in Jerusalem for being a terrible person to Christians than before. And so they just wanted nothing to do with him. The disciples were told there of Christ, that general idea of being a follower of Christ. They were all afraid of him and wanted nothing to do with him. And who sticks up for him? Who moves into a position to change everything? Well, Barnabas examines him, sees the work that Saul is doing. And when no one else would stick up for Saul, then Barnabas is the one to do it. He's willing to put his own reputation on the line so that Saul will be accepted. Notice here in this story that Barnabas is the one who has credibility. He's the one to be believed. He's the one to be trusted. And actually, Saul is the outsider. Saul is the one who's not trusted. And because of that, it's really Barnabas who opens the door so that Saul can make his way in. And of course, it's a great thing that Barnabas does. Who knows what history would have looked like if it hadn't been for Barnabas examining the life of Saul, seeing it for what it was, and encouraging others to trust Saul that the conversion that we find in Christ is a radical conversion when it's a true one. You were one way, and you're not that way any longer. And of course, that's true very much of Saul at that time. A number of events happen that don't include Barnabas, but we find him again in Acts chapter 11, and especially in verses 20 through 30. And Barnabas again appearing here in the company of Saul. In fact, what we find out is that at that point, nearly all of the converts to Christianity were Jewish. They were of Jewish heritage, virtually all of them, almost all of them. And in fact, there had not been a unified or a concerted effort for the Jewish Christians to reach out to non-Jewish people, people they would call Gentiles, sometimes they call them Greeks. They didn't have any interest in reaching out to them, or perhaps maybe it really hadn't occurred to them. They had spent much of their religious upbringing thinking of the specialness of being Jewish and how God worked with Jewish people. And it's very likely it would have been a bit of a surprise to them, despite things that they had read in God's Word or even heard preached, that nevertheless, God really did have a plan for all people. Now, it shouldn't be a huge secret. We've mentioned in this podcast before that the Bible at various times points out to us that he did not work only with the Jewish people, but in fact, he worked with the Gentile people as well. He has something for them. But something special is going on, something larger and broader than what had happened before seems to be happening now. They hear that when some people fled Jerusalem to get away from persecution, they went to various cities, and most of those people still focused on reaching the Jewish community. But some of them, especially the ones in Antioch, decided that perhaps they should broaden who they were looking at. It's not a surprise it would happen in a place like Antioch. Antioch had a decent number of Jewish converts, but also had a decent number of non-Jewish people as well. And in a place like that, you're likely to encounter people from all different kinds of backgrounds. And they decided, those people who had fled persecution, decided that they needed to reach out to even the Gentiles. If the grace of God was good for the Jew, isn't it also good for the non-Jew? And can a God who's gracious, who demonstrated the breadth and the depth of his love many times over in the scriptures, not be a God who loves and is gracious enough to even include the Gentiles, as he had already done in the scriptures in this wonderful proclamation of the gospel? And so they decide that they need to test it. The leaders in Jerusalem need to be sure of what's happening in Antioch. They can sense that something different is happening, but they're not sure what exactly is going on. And so they decide to send a trusted person. And in this case, they decide to send specifically Barnabas. They send Barnabas because Barnabas is perfectly fit for the task. He'd already proven, in a way, with Saul that he has some level of discernment, that he can take a tricky situation and someone who has a spotty resume or who's doing something a little bit unusual, and he can see what's really going on there, and he can have a good, a wise, a discreet answer for what ought to be the response of the church at the time. He can make the right recommendation in the right way. And Barnabas is just the right guy. I don't know if they ever appreciated how right they were in sending Barnabas, but they were so very right. Barnabas went there, and he saw the work of the Spirit. And he knows the work of the Spirit only comes from the gospel. It's one of the consistent things we see in the book of Acts. He wasn't looking for a feeling or a sense. He wasn't trying to sense, you know, vibrations, or he's looking for magical colors in the sky or something like that. He's looking to see, is the Spirit really with them and is the Spirit really working? You would expect then to see the fruits of the Spirit and the ways that the Spirit tells us that he works. And Barnabas, looking at how they were operating, apparently saw just that, and he knows that only comes from the gospel. Now, as a result of this, Barnabas' reputation is even larger here because of the service that he provided by doing this and the many who come to Christ as a result of it. Their success is bigger and bigger and bigger, I think because as soon as the people of Antioch realize that this group is going to openly embrace them, the Spirit begins working to draw those people close to our Lord. And it's the work of Barnabas that makes that happen. Barnabas does something else. Barnabas, you know, I just tell you consistently, Barnabas knows the right person to bring at the right time. And once again, we see Barnabas cropping up to help someone else get involved in a helpful way, especially a mutually beneficial one. Barnabas, believe it or not, personally goes to Saul in a different city. Saul at the time had gone back to his birth city, which is Tarsus, and Barnabas goes and finds him in Tarsus, convinces him that the Lord is doing something special in Antioch and that Saul really needs to be a part of it. Brings Saul of Tarsus away from Tarsus back to Antioch, and then they begin their ministry together. And in fact, the bringing of Saul together begins a work together that goes on for some time and sees unbelievable results. Immediately, though, there's a type of tangible result. There was a massive famine that was coming, and having heard this from the Lord, they decide together as a church that they're going to try to save money together on the Lord's Day. And this would be something like an offering that we give. It's a great example of how the church worked and how the church, when it operates correctly, works today. So monies came in, they collected those monies, and then they gave them into the hands of people that they trusted. And the church of Antioch could not help but trust the hands of Barnabas and of Saul. And Barnabas and Saul, we're told, went back to Jerusalem and delivered up those gifts themselves to be sure that they were secure and they all went to the right place. And that had to be a massive amount of money and a great deal of encouragement, more importantly, to the church in Jerusalem. Now, we find out from the scriptures that this ministry wasn't just in charity, but also that they defended Gentile Christians as well. We don't find this in the book of Acts chapter 11. We actually find it in the book of Galatians, one of Paul's letter, chapter 2. There, Paul tells us a couple of things that went on that I think are very interesting, but especially in the first part of the chapter, he tells us about he and Barnabas going back to Jerusalem and specifically defending the Gentile Christians and the fact that they did not have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. That was an open question of the day. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish before they can become Christians? Do they need two conversions or do they need only one? Barnabas and Paul go to Jerusalem and at Jerusalem defend the fact that being Christian is enough. In fact, I think it's right to say as we read Galatians and other passages that Paul talks about this topic, we find that being a Christian really is the fulfillment of what it meant to be a Jew, to be an Israelite, to be one of God's people. And that's the best understanding of why the Gentile only needs one conversion and does not and never will need two conversions. It's a beautiful thing, really, and amazing. Now, I will say this. Let me give you a slight aside. If you read Galatians 2, it doesn't make clear on which journey Barnabas and Saul made this proclamation to them. I take Galatians 2 to have happened during the Acts 11 period, this time of their living in Antioch together. Not everyone agrees with me. They have their reasons. But honestly, at the end of the day, when it happened, doesn't matter that much. What matters is that when the time came for the Gentile Christians of Antioch to be defended, Barnabas is there in the mix, and he's ready to defend them, even to the Jerusalem Council, who he recognizes has some authority over them. What's the result of this relationship between Barnabas and Saul? It's becoming something special, isn't it? Barnabas sees something special happen in Antioch. He approves of it, and what more, he attributes it to the work of the Holy Spirit, and he sees he needs dextra hands, and he recognizes a very talented man, this man Saul. He goes to great lengths to get him to bring him back, and then they see all of this fruition, and Barnabas is proven to be absolutely right. All that seems to be going along really well, and in fact, everything seems, I wouldn't even say stable, it seems like it's growing. And I know if Barnabas had had plans of only ever being the leader of a church, it looks like all of those plans are beginning to come together in a really big way. But then God reaches out into human history, and he gives Barnabas and Saul and the church around him a picture of them doing something else. In fact, doing something much bigger than what was going on in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul are specifically commissioned to go to the Gentiles from Antioch, and they decide to take along with them John Mark, who is Barnabas's cousin. This missionary journey that Barnabas and Saul take is transformative in Christian history. I would say more than that, it's actually transformative in human history. They go to an area where Christianity had never been, and they have a massive multi-century impact that touches where we are even to this day. It really is kind of an amazing thing that they did. Did they know it at the time? I can't see how they would have. Maybe they saw it with eyes of faith, but they just knew that the Spirit told them to go, and they go. They start out by going to Cyprus, which is Barnabas's home, and they start preaching there. Specifically, they have to defend Christianity against a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. If you want to know more about this whole incident, I can give you a lot more details about it if you just would go to the episode where it's an extended Q&A about why you have the name Saul and Paul. This event is the big event. Up until this point in the scriptures, he's called Saul, and at this event, he's called Paul for the first time. And it's because Saul, as Paul, does something bigger than he'd ever done before. He asserts a type of apostolic authority. He's acting like an apostle. He's able to proclaim something and it happens, and he's doing this type of proclamation in a way that makes him look like someone who's getting a word from God, and literally that's specifically what was said. Up to this point, Barnabas is the man that's at the center. He's typically mentioned first. He's the one who pulls Saul along. He's the one sent when some trusted observation needs to be made and so forth. But from this moment on, really, Paul takes precedent even in their relationship. It begins to be Paul and his companions. That's literally what the verse after the incident says. Before the incident, it's Barnabas and Paul. And after the incident, it's Paul and his companions. You see, Paul has been thrust in the limelight. But we don't see a single complaint from Barnabas, a single problem from Barnabas, that his relationship to Paul is clearly changing. Whereas he was the biggest and the most trusted, after this event, he slides into the background, really, from then on. Now, I don't want you to get the idea then that Barnabas isn't doing anything. That's really not the case. As they continue their first missionary journey through the remaining chapter of 14, you see that Barnabas is mentioned specifically along with Paul, preaching and teaching and proclaiming and defending. And so you may have in your head that all this stuff is Paul, but you really should have in your head that it's Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was there for every part. Now, that's not to say they suffered everything equally. It seems like Paul was the one who was stoned almost to death, not Barnabas. But Barnabas was there when it's happened. And it was traumatic, no doubt, for him, just in many ways as it was for anybody who observed a good friend and companion that they thought that had been killed by a mob. I mean, it's just a terrible thing. But they were going hand in hand. And what's interesting is Barnabas must have struck the more impressive figure in some way. They go to a town called Lystra, and they heal a man, and the people decide that these guys must be gods. Now, they decide that because there was a story going around that Zeus had visited Lystra before, and the people hadn't recognized it. And that was kind of a big problem for them. So they always were on the lookout for the gods to show up again. Paul, we're told, they call Hermes, which is a Greek god's name, and Barnabas, they said, was Zeus. Now, what's interesting is Hermes, the ones they said was like Paul, would have been the younger, the smaller, but the smooth-tongued emissary or messenger of the gods. So smaller, smooth-tongued, and younger. That's usually the way that Hermes is presented against the other gods. Zeus, by contrast, was older, more regal, larger, athletic, and might even say a bit fatherly. And so it's probable that we get a picture here that Barnabas, if you're just looking at the two of them, is the more imposing figure. That he's the larger, he's the one with command and with dignity. Whereas Paul, by contrast, looks younger, smaller, but is the talker of the group. We also find out on this missionary journey that when Paul suffered, Barnabas suffered, but also when Paul worked, Barnabas worked as well. You might note that when Paul is making a defense for the fact that he should be able to receive the just rewards of compensation for his labors as a missionary, he includes Barnabas as one who at times had to work in order to be able to make his living. That is, Paul and Barnabas together were willing to give of their own energies and resources to make the missionary journey work. Barnabas was a tent maker just like Paul was when it called for it. So they were together for the whole journey. They were working with one another. They endured the same things along the way, and they shared in the burden of the delivery of the gospel to a very difficult place, a place so difficult, in fact, that along the way, John Mark leaves them and doesn't continue. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, we're told, return from their journey to Antioch. And there they find out that there are some people who were under attack because they were Gentiles who were not receiving circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas decide to go to the Jerusalem Council together and to address this major debate and to make a defense for the Gentiles. And they do it together, arm in arm. And when the Jerusalem Council offers up their response to Paul and Barnabas, that they were in fact going to recognize what God had been doing for the people of Antioch, Paul really reminds them of the thing that they already decided. He reminds them that they had already agreed that these Gentiles shouldn't be placed under a yoke. And so when they hear that and they see and agree that the Gentiles really did have the gospel, they decide not to make them be circumcised. In fact, they strip out many things that were considered primary in the law that the Jewish people had to do. And there was a few things they asked them to continue doing for the sake of the weaker brother and their consciences. But it's an amazing thing that Barnabas is in the mix and they're working with them in order to reach the right conclusion. So it's kind of beautiful to see them working together in that way. In fact, it's really Paul and Barnabas who are asked to go back to Antioch. They send some others along with them as well to represent the Jerusalem Council, but back they go to Antioch to deliver the letter and the news. And I guess you might think everything's going to be great, right? Like it's another big win for Paul and Barnabas. But something else happens. They decide they want to go back. They want to revisit some churches that they had been to, and it seems like they must have been in agreement on that piece, but another disagreement arose instead. That is, Barnabas wants to try to take John Mark again. He'd failed last time, but Barnabas thinks he's ready this time, and Paul won't have anything with that. He's not interested in taking John Mark. John Mark quit last time. He failed them when they went through hard things, and Paul was pretty sure that he was going to fail again. So they split ways, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and he returns to Cyprus, where they continue to do that work together. Now that's most of the story of what we have of Barnabas. Barnabas certainly not a perfect man, but one who did a lot of very good things. In fact, I think history and the Bible show that the work that he did had unbelievable impact for generations to come. And so I just, in the last few minutes of this episode, want to ask, what kind of man is Barnabas as a son of encouragement, and what does that mean for us? The first thing, of course, that we learn about him is he's a man who gives from the heart. He encouraged first and foremost by the giving away of his own goods. And we find later that when the time arose, he helped to gather goods from all over the place, and he takes them with his own hands to deliver it to people who are undergoing famine. And when the mission needed it, he worked rather than taking money so that he could have what he needed and the gospel continue to go out. He was willing to put his own resources, his own time, and his own effort so that the people of God could be encouraged. We ought to think about doing those same things. He also discerns and he advocates for those who need help. Both of those pieces are necessary. The first step, of course, is that he discerned. That is, he checked things out to see what they were first. When it came to Saul, he needed to know whether Saul was really who he was presenting himself to be. When it came to the Gentiles and the preachers that were in Antioch, he needed to know, are these real converts? Are these men preaching a real gospel in Antioch, or is it something else? And of course, he seemed to know. He seemed to be right. that it was what they were saying it was. He knew that, and what's more, he didn't just recognize it for what it was and then sit quietly and idly by, but he provided him support. In the case of Saul, he was willing to go in front of the leaders and tell them, listen, this guy's doing the right thing now. We need to accept him. What's more, we need to enable him to go out there and continue to preach this gospel. When it came to the Gentiles and the people who were preaching to them in Antioch, he saw that the Spirit was at work. This was the type of grace that can be poured out only on people who were the true people of God. And he was willing to give them support. He was willing to help them, encourage them, and stand up for them to the people who might have questions. Now, you might get from this idea of encouragement that Barnabas only ever said good things. He's the nice guy who only ever says the nice things or whatever. But actually, he exhorted or corrected people to believe and to live correctly. When we go with the people in Antioch, the Gentiles in Antioch, he encouraged them to walk in the faith correctly, that they weren't just to believe, but that belief, in fact, should have some fruit. There should be some action that naturally accompanies that belief. And we're told, of course, that wise people receive exhortation gladly. We find that in places like Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. And he seemed to be the type of person who could give an exhortation. He could give a command. And when he did it, when he told people how they ought to be living, because they were wise, because they were the right people, they listened to it gladly. They had a fear of the Lord, and they believed in the Lord's wisdom. That made them wise people and willing to accept correction, even correction from a guy like Barnabas. Encouragers include other people in their ministries. Notice how consistently Barnabas pulls other people in. He pulls in Saul of Tarsus when no one else wanted to trust him. He pulls him into the fold. What's more is, when he sees things going well in Antioch, he pulls Saul of Tarsus in again, even though it means he has to personally travel to go to convince him. It is, in a sense, because of Barnabas's work that Saul is the Saul that we know as the Apostle Paul. Not that he changed his name. You know, again, if you need to hear more about that, you can listen to the episode. Not that. It's that Paul didn't have that sort of apostolic bearing and certainly had never done the mission trip that he did until he went along with Barnabas. And Barnabas is the one who enabled him to do it. He saw his first fruits of success in a major way in Antioch along with him, although he had been preaching for some time. But it really is Antioch where you see this explosion that begins to fuel this idea that the two of them, by the Holy Spirit, ought to be going out. It's really kind of an amazing thing. And I would say the same thing with John Mark, that John Mark, though he failed the first time, Barnabas wanted to see him through and to pull him back into the fold. And in fact, he becomes useful even to Paul in the long run. Now, a lot of people are going to say to you, well, who was right and who was wrong? Was Barnabas right or was Paul right? And the tempting thing is to say that Barnabas was right and that Paul was wrong, because in the end, in Colossians 4, for instance, Colossians 4:10, Paul admits that John Mark is one of his. But I don't think that's the right way to look at it. I think Barnabas was the right guy for John Mark, and I think Paul wasn't. I think Barnabas was the encouragement, the nurturer that John Mark needed in his life to help him become useful. And I think Paul wasn't. Paul was trying to do something else. And them parting company really wasn't that bad of a thing. And of course, you may not know this, but we're told again in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was brought along in the ministry with Paul and with Barnabas as well. And you can read for yourself how that relationship with Paul continued to develop beyond that nurturing from Barnabas and how that thing ended in the end. Titus was a great guy, and it was good that he was brought along. Most importantly, we have a guy in Barnabas who's willing to be corrected. I mentioned not everything about Barnabas was good. That might have surprised you based on what I had said to this point. But if you read the book of Galatians chapter 2, we find out in verse 13 that Barnabas made a mistake. Some people had come to Antioch, among them leaders of the church, even Peter. And while Peter initially was willing to hang out with the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, eat with them and everything else, Barnabas and Paul had been doing it for some time, when certain members showed up, apparently there was a lot of social pressure for everyone to stop doing that. And Peter refuses to sit with the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2:13, we find out, sadly, that Barnabas also fell trick to this ploy and goes along with Peter and separates himself. Now, I don't think Barnabas thought it was real. I really don't. Paul very clearly expresses some surprise. He says, even Barnabas. Well, what's more than that is if you read the Greek, he uses a word about how he was persuaded that describes irrational behavior. That is, someone who's caught up in emotion, who's not thinking things through clearly. And we know from the Bible and from Paul's statement here that this was out of character with Barnabas. No doubt there was incredible social pressure for Barnabas to fit in with everyone else. And in this incident, he failed. But I've got to tell you, we never see him fail in this way again throughout the rest of the story. Every other time from this time on, when it's whether or not the Gentile Christians are really Christians, Barnabas toes the line. He never makes that mistake again. He accepts the correction, he changes his belief, and he lives it out consistently from then on. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not. The question is, what will you do when confronted by God's word with your imperfection? Will you try to cover it over yourself? Will you pretend it doesn't exist? Or will you accept the leading of the Lord and the correction and begin to live like it? If you want to be a person of encouragement, you've got to do those things. You've got to hear what the Lord is saying about how to be an encourager, as I've just lined it up. And if you haven't done those things, change what you're doing. Can you do this by your own? No. You need the same Christ that Barnabas did. But by his Spirit, your life can be transformed so that you too are known by your encouragement. In fact, I hope this is an encouragement to you this week and moving forward. You've been listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC on the campus of African Bible University. We hope this has been beneficial to your Christian walk and understanding. If it has, you can support the ministry of Radio ABC by going to AfricanBibleColleges.com and clicking on the donate button. Don't forget to let them know in the comments that it's going to the Uganda station. If you have questions about anything in this or previous episodes, please write us at Radio ABC 993 FM at gmail.com. That's Radio ABC 993 FM at gmail.com. And we'll answer your question on a questions and answer episode. Until next time, may the peace of God and the fellowship of God's people encourage your hearts.